The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Angela Keelock. We're going to dive right into our passage in Joshua 11 this morning. It's a bit of a long one, so feel free to grab your Bibles, follow on the screen behind Joshua 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Napath-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, the Hivites, under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrath Maim and eastward as far as the valleys of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they have destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Joshua 11.
You slayed all those pronunciations perfectly. Nice job. I guess we'd expect that from the director of communications, that you communicated things perfectly. Well, good morning, church. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here. And did you notice the final seven words of our passage today? Very incredible words. In 11 chapters of a tremendous activity, we see the last seven words of our text this morning, and the land had rest from war. Today, we're going to consider what it means to rest. I want us to talk today about rest. I mean, think about what we know to be true of Israel just in the book of Joshua alone. Since this book opened up, it has been one chapter after another of nonstop activity. They've been preparing and praying and spying and crossing and building and worshiping and fighting and chasing and warring and battling and grinding. And then we hear the sweetness of these seven precious words in the final verse of our chapter, the land had rest from war. How sweet for those weary sojourners to finally have a home and to finally have rest. Contentment, happiness, belonging. I think you and me, I think we know what it is to yearn for rest, don't we? I mean, there's a million reasons why it is that our souls grow weary. I mean, just think about the average day, at least for me. I'll tell you what my average day is like. I wake up to confront the day and it feels like I've been run over by a steamroller. Arthritis, back aches, headaches. Before I even get out of bed, I hop in the shower to take a quick shower only to be met with an empty towel rack and I'm wet with no towel. The worst. My favorite t-shirt's in the hamper. I spill my coffee on my lap after a late start. I swear it's a conspiracy that every red light's gonna catch my car. Everything about my day feels like a grind, moment by moment, hour after hour. The day depletes me, but I love my job. But my day depletes me. But you've been there. You know, if the difficulties of the day weren't enough, you get home, you're tired, you worry, it's been a long day, you collapse in your favorite chair, whatever. You turn on the TV, open up your phone, you start reading the headlines, and your weary soul gets bombarded in every direction with breaking news headline after breaking news headline that only confirms how fallen and broken and miserable our world really is. And the weariness descends. And then you're thinking, maybe this weekend I'll find some rest. And then you watch the Peach Bowl. And then Fred shows up with a Bears jersey. Boo. I'm telling you, man, last night I had little hope. My daughter's basketball team, they played at SLU. They beat an undefeated Eastern Oregon University by a lot. I was excited. I go home ready to watch my Packers. It's 21-3 at half. I'm doing dances in my house. By the second half, I'm like, I just got to read my Bible because I'm sinning. If I watch this game, I can't do this. And the last ounce of reserves I had dissipated. But listen, I don't need to convince you of this, church. You know how desperately we need rest, right? We know this. We're made to rest. There is a deep yearning embedded in every human soul for rest. I mean, not just the finite rest. We need the finite rest, but we need the infinite rest. Can you hear me? The grind never ends, it feels like. And if it does, if the grind never does end, and if work never ceases, if our souls are never allowed to settle, we die. But beyond the need for just physical rest or even emotional rest is this thing of spiritual rest, what the author of Hebrews calls God's rest or Sabbath rest. And as we look at the story of warring Israel today, led by Joshua, finally entering rest, I think we're going to have an opportunity to consider what it means for us today to enter real and authentic rest that only God himself can offer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask you to meet us in this place this morning as we unpack these 23 verses in Joshua chapter 11. And God, we need your help. God, I need your help. God, as I wrote on the top of my notes this week, my prayer today is may my voice be an echo of your voice to your people this morning. We want to hear from you and you only. So God, would you reveal yourself to us, we pray. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Israel, as we know, in this narrative that we have been in, is on the hunt for rest. They know that with the conquest of the promised land will come eventual rest. They were told that when they inherit the, you go back to Deuteronomy, they were told that when they inherit the land, the Lord would give them rest. And so up to this point, think about the journey of these people as a people. 4 centuries of enslavement in Egypt, then 4 decades of wilderness wandering rebellion, as a whole generation died in disobedience. And now untold years of grueling war in Canaan. And so as we turn to our text, we find ourselves back again in the land of Canaan, right? The previous chapters we've saw as the Israelites have conquered and overcome through military campaigns the south of Canaan. And now as we set our sights on chapter 11, we're looking at northern Canaan. And as we look at this enemy, this foe, they are ferocious and they are formidable as they mount up against Israel. And if you've been with us in the previous couple of weeks as we've looked at chapters 10 and 9, no doubt you've seen that with our text today, there's a lot of parallels with what we've already studied. So much so that when we were sitting down as a preaching team, we're like, this is basically the same text as chapter 10. More conquest narratives. And certainly there are lots of parallels. Israel's military campaign in our passage today in northern Canaan is very, very similar, has many parallels with what we saw in the south of Canaan. In both chapters, in both campaigns, we saw a central king gathering a coalition to oppose Israel. In chapter 10, it was Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, creating a coalition to come up against Israel. In our passage today, it's Jabin, king of Hazor, doing the same thing. And in both chapters, we had a place chosen for battle. It was Gibeon in chapter 10. It's the waters of Merom here in chapter 11. And in both chapters, the aggression was first enacted by Israel's enemies. In both chapters, God speaks a word of encouragement and instruction to Joshua and his people. In both chapters, the opposition suffers a crushing and overwhelming defeat at the hands of Israel. In both chapters, Israel gains a better footing as they take possession of the land. And in fact, if you look at chapters 9, 10, and 11, 3 chapters in a row start with language about the opposition of Israel allying together in opposition of this invading army, rising up in a unified threat. And then we get to verses 4 and 5 today. And we read of the sheer magnitude of these ferocious and formidable foes who are amassing at the waters of Merom. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. We read that the allied armies of the kingdoms of northern Canaan, they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined together or joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Here's the first thing I want you to write down in your notes today. En route to this rest that we see in verse 23, en route to rest, we see Israelites meeting opposition. So in other words, the way that leads to rest will have opposition. The way that leads to rest will have opposition. They knew that then in a very real sense. We know it today. On the long journey to rest, the people of God will face opposition. The author of Joshua dedicates lots of ink to kind of help us understand the magnitude of this opposition that confronts Israel. He paints a vivid picture of this formidable and ferocious foe. And the question is why? I found myself asking this question. I mean, there's other sections of the narrative where whole battles are summed up in one verse. Why are there 5 verses dedicated to what could have been said in one verse here to start our chapter? Or as I heard one author say, why didn't the writer give us a break? Why didn't he make our Bibles lighter and therefore make our study brief by simply writing something like this? King Jabin summoned his confederates and their armies in order to make a massive assault on Israel. Could have said that and saved us some ink. But he didn't. And if he had done that, the text would lose its punch. I read this week, it's precisely in reading this extended, detailed, particularizing description of Israel's opposition that you and me as readers begin to feel how overwhelming the enemy is. As we read this, the author's words lead us as readers to sense in line upon line fashion the almost hopeless situation that Israel faces. It's a vivid picture. One author put it this way. He said, more often than we know, the Bible wants to impress our imaginations rather than merely inform our brains. So when we read verse 4, that Israel's enemies came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, And with many horses and chariots, it's to impress upon us as readers the massive military resources Israel's enemies had at their disposal. The sheer number of kings and kingdoms and people groups is overwhelming. And the fact that they've got chariots and horses, I mean, the latest in military weaponry and technology, well, that makes it feel all the more helpless. These allied armies of the kings of Canaan's northern kingdoms are incredibly powerful, incredibly imposing. Standing at the waters of Merom, awaiting to battle against Israel. And one might read this and look at this opposing opposition and wilt. See, but in God's economy, the more powerful the enemy, the greater the opportunity for the power of God to be put on display. As he delivers his people from the hands of their enemies, he puts his awe-inspiring power on display. It's worship-worthy. And for Israel, none of the opposition was a surprise. They were told early on that they were going to face ferocious opposition when they entered the land. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. They were told that when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so drawing from this episode in Israel's history, King David years later would write a psalm about God and who God is in the midst of these foreboding moments. Here's what David writes in Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. He said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." So on the long journey to God's rest, the people of God will face opposition. It should not surprise the people of God when they face opposition. Ever before the people, as they journeyed, was this promise of rest. On the darkest days, there is the coming hope of rest. In this life, there will be opposition, but one day the opposition will end and rest will be had. Okay, secondly, as the opposition rose up against Israel, as we've seen, it did. It led to warfare. But the people of God didn't enter the battle without encouragement and instruction from the Lord, as we've said. Look with me, if you would, here at verses 6 and 7. This was the pattern of God. Before the battle, in verse 6, we read that the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over to them, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. So en route to rest, they met warfare. In other words, the way that leads to rest will have warfare. That's the second thing I'd encourage you to write down. Between the present moment and the future rest, the people of God will face many battles. Them then, us today. In the book of Joshua alone, we have six chapters of just bloody warfare. Not to mention all the wars that came before the book of Joshua, but Israel has been in war in Canaan here for about 7 years. If you go to Joshua chapter 14, you get the age of Caleb, and you can do all the math and reasonably deduce that this war, this campaign in Canaan, has been about 7 years long. That means from the moment the walls of Jericho fell in chapter 6 to this last battle recorded in our text today, 7 years of grueling and brutal warfare. They faced down 30 different kings, over 30 kings in their armies. They faced hordes of warriors, horses, chariots, fortified cities, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Warfare. 7 years. Nonstop opposition. And though we read through these narratives, if I were to sit down and read chapter 6 through chapter 11, I could do it in 40 minutes, 30 minutes. And the author has just given us the cliff notes, the cleaned up version. But the lived experience of the people of God through those 7 years, can you imagine? Was ongoing warfare in the midst of grueling circumstances. And though God had promised victory, and though as we've studied in previous weeks, victory was assured, this still required the people of God to press on. A faithful plodding, a daily trusting, a moment-by-moment faithfulness, a taking up of arms and marching forward into the battle day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But as I read this week, isn't this how God operates with his people? His power works best among us, not necessarily in quick and in sensational flashes, but his power works over a long time in and through the ongoing, simple, durable faithfulness of his people. Even though God's at work doing what only he can do, many days in the mundane life of the person of God, many days can exist of washing your face and brushing your teeth and taking out the trash and attending class and going to work and making breakfast and making dinner and tucking the kids in and loving your neighbor and praying for your spouse. Mundane, day-to-day, faithful plodding, daily trusting, moment-by-moment faithfulness, taking up the word of God and marching forward into the battle. This is what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he encouraged his readers that they have need for endurance. In a world of constant warfare, we depend upon God and his strength to carry us through. We can't do it on our own. So as we look to Joshua here, the leader of Israel, we see a man who I think intentionally, it's very clear as we read through chapter 11, really through all of Joshua, that he is exemplifying what faithful submission to the will and the ways and the word of God is to look like. I mean, Joshua is presented in our text as a model of God's servant. One author said, Joshua's chief characteristic seems to be that he obeys God's commands. We see it in verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 9. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. Verse 12, we read that Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. Joshua was following the commands of the Lord and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And for Joshua, obedience meant that he was to lead the people of God in decimating this native population of Canaan. And that is so hard, again, as we've said week after week, for our 21st century sensibilities. We read that these people in northern Canaan were devoted to destruction. We see that in verse 11. We see it other places in our text. We read in verse 14 that every person was struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. And Joshua is propped up here, the leader of the people of God, is this example of faithfulness. Joshua devoted to destruction all these things. He devoted to destruction all that was incompatible to the worship of God and to the holiness of God. As we've said again and again throughout this sermon series, the destruction here of Canaan was not the destruction of a people. It was the destruction of a godless and demonic ideology that was antithetical and in opposition of Yahweh. One author puts it this way, appealing to who we are today as we come to this text as 21st century readers. He said, naturally, as readers of this passage, we regard this command to devote to destruction. We regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue what holiness is. Another theologian puts it this way. He says, as we read through the warfare narratives in Joshua, they stand as a monument to the great faithfulness of Joshua to the Mosaic law. It thus stands as a goal for all future leaders of Israel. Rather than being lawmakers, as most kings consider themselves, rather than being lawmakers, the kings of Israel are law takers and law keepers. The greatest task of the leader of Israel, the greatest task of the spiritual leader is obedience to the will and the way and the word of God. So as we look at Joshua and his step-by-step obedience to the commands of God, we see him come up against many, many formidable forces. And then we come to recognize what marks a model leader in God's economy is not a massive army of chariots and horses. It's not the number of females in his harem, as I read this week, or the presence of peacocks in the royal zoo. What marks the man of God, what marks the model leader, is an obedience to God's command that leads the people of God to be faithful. I love that. And it's just so easy for us. We get so arrogant. It's so easy for us to think that we know better than God. And we scoff at the commands of God. We like to cherry pick as we read through scripture. I'll take this, but I don't want to take that. I don't like this, but I like this. And we kind of create a God in our own making, a Frankenstein God that we've built in our own image by the smorgasbord approach to who we want God to be. That's not how it works. He's God or he's not. We foolishly think that, and we pridefully think that I know better. We presume to know how things should be, how God should think and act, and we deafen our ears to the things we don't want to hear. And we overemphasize the things we want to overemphasize. And we put his word and his will and his way on the side burner as we march forward. I'm not trying to throw stones. I know this is in my own heart too. We choose to see morality the way we want to see morality and define marriage the way we want to define marriage and whatever else. Listen, in this life, there's going to be warfare. There is a formidable and ferocious foe who is hell-bent on destroying you. If he can deafen your ears to the word of God, your heart to the ways of God, your mind to the will of God, and get you off track, that is exactly what he will do. That's how the enemy works today. In this life, there will be warfare, but one day the warfare will end. One day for the people of God, there will be rest, capital R. The way that leads to rest will have opposition. It'll have warfare. Thirdly, en route to rest, they experience victory. I put in parentheses and defeat because there was defeat at Ai in earlier chapters, but ultimately victory was assured by God. And so the way that leads to rest will have victory, we see, at least in our chapter. Though Israel has tasted defeat, the ultimate reality for them because of the promise of God is that victory would be theirs. And we mentioned it last week, but I think it bears a double mentioning. With God is sure victory, without God is sure destruction. He has given divine promise again and again to Joshua and his people that victory is going to be assured. Victory is not something that Israel needed to go attain. It was theirs to enjoy as a result of God's sovereign strength. The men of God and the people of God fought from a place of victory. They didn't fight for victory. That's what we pressed into last Sunday. The assurance of victory, the sure promise of God, is an outflow of God's divine sovereignty. In other words, he is the ultimate king with ultimate power and ultimate authority. He orchestrates everything according to his perfect and divine plan. And so in his divine sovereignty, God has given assurance to his people that they'll be victorious. Listen to what I read this week. Dale Davis, a commentator who I've appreciated throughout the sermon series, he had this to say. He said, God's assurance of victory does not negate human activity, but stimulates it. Though God has sovereignly ordained Israel's victory, that doesn't render human effort irrelevant. For Joshua, this was not a let go and let God situation. He knew better. His view was not let go, but grab hold of God. God's divine promise, his divine sovereignty, it creates confidence, Davis says, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us, not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. To operate and live day by day from a place of victory. Warfare is a part of the journey, but with God, there is victory. And we see God interact. We see God in verse 20, he's hardening the hearts of Israel's foe. Verse 24, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction. Receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Just as God had hardened Pharaoh's heart in the Exodus, he's hardening the hearts of the northern Canaanites here. And the hardening of their hearts, listen, the hardening of their hearts in no way exonerates the Canaanites. Repentance was always open to the Canaanites, always. We saw that with Rahab and her family. We see it with the Gibeonites. They repented, they turned their faces towards Yahweh and received his mercy. The hardening of the hearts of these Canaanites is simply God giving them up to their own wickedness. Because again and again, over hundreds and hundreds of years, they had shown that they prefer the lie to the truth. I think about the language of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans chapter 1. We hear about how God, there comes a point where God's mercy reaches an end. And he gives people up to what they already want. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Now we've seen God extend mercy to the Canaanites, both in the family of Rahab and in the Gibeonites. And there was a time, we read in Genesis 15, where God extended mercy to the Canaanites. Their iniquity was not yet complete, God said. So there's time, hundreds of years for them to soften their hearts, to turn away, to turn towards him. By the time we get to Joshua 11, however, their day of grace is past. Their iniquity is full. There has been no turning away, but are persisting in their idolatrous and demonic and sexually perverse worship. That's the truth. So the Lord gives them up. He says, that's what you want? You've persisted in this year after year, decade after decade, century after century in this demonic, perverse, idolatrous, God-hating worship? That's what you're going to have then, I guess. And he allows them, he allows their own perversions to lead them into their own destruction. The hardening of the hearts of the Canaanites is God giving them over to the God-hating lusts of their hearts. And then as we get to the end of our passage, verses 21 through 22, there's this last little paragraph, and it kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? It's kind of a full circle moment. I love this. As the victory of Israel is being detailed, there's this sudden mention of the Anakim in verse 20 and 21, or 21 and 22. And it seems out of place, and you're wondering, well, why are the Anakim being mentioned here in these final couple of verses of chapter 11? But then you remember that it was some 45 plus years earlier when Israel was poised to enter the promised land the first time around when they laid eyes on the terrifying sons of Anak, the Anakim, and they terrified Israel. And so in disobedience and in doubt of the power and promise of God, the Israelites turned away. They missed out on the blessings of God, which led to years, 40 years in fact, of wandering in disobedience in the wilderness. Israel was sure when they first laid eyes on the sons of Anak that even God's help was to no avail against the giants of Anakim. I read this week that in Israel's dictionary, Anakim spelled T-E-R-R-O-R, terror. So how significant and beautiful and full circle and God-like is it that 40 plus years later, they go right back to the very people that caused them to turn away all those years earlier and God gives them victory over the giants. I love that. There is none of the Anakim left in the land, we read in verse 22. How awesome of God to remind his people of his power. Victory could have been theirs 45 years earlier, but praise be to God for their obedience on this day as they finally have their day of victory. And not to overly allegorize this, but gosh, that makes me think of the dog fight that is so often life in Christ. The dogfight that is so often our journey of discipleship, our sanctification process. There's parts of your life where when you turn your face to Jesus, the Spirit of God works powerfully and removes vices and sin tendencies and struggles. But then for the people of God, so often there's thorns in the flesh. There are parts of our life in Christ that are painful and difficult and grueling, and it causes a dogfight. And how many times have I sat down with men and women over the course of my years in ministry where they have just thought themselves done, gone, forgotten, abandoned by God. There's no way he could be gracious. There's no way his mercy still extends to me. I've been failing far too long in this area of my life. Well, 45 years later, for the people of God, he brought them back to the place of their failure and gave them victory, kind of canceling out their failure all those years earlier. Isn't that encouraging? Man, that's encouraging to me. There's never a part of our life, there's never a struggle in our flesh that is too far gone. Yeah. That's so encouraging to me. So on the way that leads to rest, there will be opposition, there will be warfare, there will be victory. And finally, in other words, the route ends in rest. The way that leads to rest will end in rest. So here we are, back to the first thing I talked about, the last seven words of our text. And the land had rest from war. I mean, can you imagine how sweet this rest was for Israel? What a long, long road they traveled to get to this place. As I said earlier, 400 years of slavery, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, an entire generation dies off, 7 years of gut-wrenching, brutal warfare against the Canaanites, almost 450 years of oppression and wilderness wanderings and warfare, and then finally, the day arrives when the opposition is done with. The wars are over. Victory is final, and rest is to be had by the people of God. The promised land was now their land, and the land had rest from war. And yet, this rest was not the final rest. It was not an eternal rest. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. You'll find out. Get in the book of Judges. Oh, my goodness. As we know from the biblical narrative, the rest was temporary. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4. Speaking of Joshua, he says this. Hebrews 4, verse 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, referring back to this moment in Israel's history, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I heard it said years ago in seminary that the best commentary for the Old Testament is the New Testament. So the author of Hebrews here is providing for us an interpretive lens through which we ought to view chapter 11, verse 23 of Hebrews. And what he's telling us is the rest that we read of in verse 23 is not ultimate and is not final. The welcome, no doubt, and a tremendous blessing to the people of God in that time, the rest of verse 23 is anticipatory of a future greater rest that God has for his people. The author of Hebrews calls this in verse 9 a Sabbath rest for the people of God, or God's rest. And so what is this Sabbath rest? What is this God's rest? It is a rest that is anchored in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, not in our own flawed and fickle obedience, which means that Sabbath rest does not look to our own finite and faulty and imperfect efforts, but rather to the infinite and infallible and perfect work of Jesus Christ. That is where rest is found, rest for our souls. The perfect obedience of Jesus. Obedience that was on display on the cross, but I think on display most beautifully and powerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane, as on his face, Jesus cried out to the Father, "Not my will be done, but yours." And though Joshua was a good leader, he was frail. He was a fallen man. He was a faulty leader. I mean, Joshua could only replicate in like a temporal and physical way the rest that Jesus has won for his people in his spiritual and eternal and kingly rule. So as we read of the rest of God's people here in Joshua 11, we need to see the greater Joshua. The greater Joshua is Jesus Christ himself. And the greater liberation that he has brought us is offered to us through Jesus. We anticipate the rest that Christ brings to the people of God, which belongs to anyone and everyone who turns to him and who trusts him. In other words, the value of Joshua's leadership that we read of here in Joshua chapter 11 is the degree to which it points to the perfect leader, Jesus Christ himself, because it was the perfect obedience of Christ. His sinless life, his atoning substitutional death in our place, his resurrection to new life, his present intercession to the Father on our behalf. It is in that that we find ultimate rest. We don't clamor and claw our way, hoping to earn our own rest. We look to and trust in Jesus, who has already earned our rest. I love that. He's done it all. Which is why upon his death, as he hung on the cross, you remember his final words? It is finished. All that was necessary for the redemption of the world was accomplished in and through the perfect obedience of Jesus. The clamoring and the clawing and the striving, it's done. It's finished in him. Which is why the author implores the people of God in Hebrews 4:11. He says, "Let us therefore, as the people of God, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And this is simply my argument for today. Strive to enter God's rest. Strive to enter God's rest. Not a worldly striving, but a worshipful striving. The striving he calls the people of God to here is not an inward-focused, works-based, earn-it-myself kind of striving, but a striving that grabs hold of Jesus and his finished work. I have in my mind the picture of the woman with the issue of blood who presses through the crowd to reach out and grab the corner of the garment of Christ. And by grabbing hold of Christ, he notices her, he looks at her, and he heals her, and he gives her rest. Our striving is simply a striving to grab hold of Jesus and his perfect obedience. The promise of entering now into this rest means ceasing from the spiritual strivings that are born out of an uncertainty about our final destiny. It means the enjoyment of being established in the presence of God because of the purifying work of Christ on my behalf and on your behalf. As the ESV Study Bible puts it, this is a rest that allows you to share in the same everlasting joy that God entered when he rested on the seventh day. It's a resting that demands we rest from relying on our own works. It is operating from a place of victory, not for it. And though we cease in our self-efforts to earn salvation and the promise of eternal rest, we also strive to enter that rest, Hebrews says, by choosing to depend solely on God, to trust in him absolutely, to yield totally to the promises of God for the free grace of his salvation. This is just the gospel message. This is the rest that this is the rest that we read of in Joshua 11:23 is a giant arrow pointing to this much greater rest that Jesus, the ultimate leader, would provide for his people. We either trust in ourselves to save ourselves, or we trust God to do for us what only he can do through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." But this is the invitation that rests before the people of God. Through the gospel, through the finished work, the perfect obedience of Jesus, it is finished. He's done it all. It's found in him. We strive to enter God's rest, and we strive to grab hold of Christ and only Christ. Because in this life, you're going to have opposition. In this life, there will be warfare. There'll be victories and defeats. But for the people of God who belong to him, in and through the work of his son, Jesus, there is the hope and the promise of eternal rest. Amen? And I just wonder, I go back to my busy week, you know, my shaking my fist at the television last night, and just my makeup as a man. You know, I'm a passionate guy, and so often I find myself threadbare. And the things that come out of my heart and my mouth are so displeasing to God, and I know it. I don't want to live like that. And I just think, if we as the people of God could anchor all of our strivings to him, and we could find that contentment, that joy, that rest, that eternal, that God rest, that spiritual rest that only Christ can offer. How might that manifest in just our daily life? Like how what kind of a husband would I be if I had eyes to see and fully surrendered to the rest that God has purchased for me in his son? How might that stop the dust that gets kicked up in my soul that causes me to say stupid things and act in foolish ways? I mean, how much different might your days look? Might your life look? Might your home look? Might your relationships look? Might your vocation look if you had rest for your soul? I mean, true and authentic rest for your soul. Daily drink deeply of the rest that God has for you. How might that change your world? How might that change the community here? If you could cease from the inward focus, self-righteous strivings, and instead strive to hold to the perfect obedience of Jesus day by day, moment by moment, how might that change you? How might that affect your relationships and your physical health and your vocation and your search for significance? How might it change your mental health to know that you know that you know that he is enough? So powerful. And we gather here week after week, what a blessing. We get to sit under the preaching of God's word. We get to sing songs unto our Savior. We get to allow the words of God, like I wrote in my notes today, may my voice as a preacher be an echo of your voice to your people. We get to hear the voice of God through the preaching of his word. And we get these little droplets on our palate of Sabbath rest, of this God's rest that we read of in Hebrews 4:11. We get that for, in a moment, we get to enter into that rest. And we go into the world, we grew and we fight it out, but it is a foretaste of what God has for his people for all of eternity, a wiping away of every tear, and no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, an eternal rest for the people of God. How awesome is that? So we gather here today. May this moment, may our worship, may our devotions in the morning, may our prayer life, may our fellowship with one another, may it be continually a foretaste that is in anticipation of the ultimate rest of God that waits before the people of God. Amen. So strive to enter that rest. Father, we ask you to meet us today.